Well, as we continue in our series on the events or snapshots in the life of Christ, let's turn to Matthew chapter 15. And we're going to be looking at verses 32 through 39. And we'll go back up to verses 29 through 31 in just a moment. But Matthew chapter 15, verses 32 through 39, as we talk about the feeding of the 4,000. We read here, "And Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. The disciples said to him, where would we get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a large crowd? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do we have? And they said, 7 and a few small fish. And he directed people to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 7 large baskets full. And those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And sending away the crowds, Jesus got into the boat and came to the region of Magadan. Though it certainly has the feeling of eternity and wonder and power about it, the feeding of the 4,000 has been called by some commentators, and I think I've mentioned this to you before, it's been called the forgotten miracle because it's often overshadowed by the feeding of the 5,000. I don't know exactly why that is the case, because we're only counting men here. There may have been 4,000 men and 10,000 women and children at the feeding of the 4,000, and there might have been fewer women and children at the feeding of the 5,000. We do not know how many people were involved in this in either case. What we do know is that Jesus performed a miracle that stunned and satisfied them all. And isn't that just like our Savior? While this miracle of the feeding of the 4,000 shares many features with the feeding of the 5,000, there are differences, and I think they're well worthy of note. For example, the first miraculous feeding of the 5,000, the people there were primarily Jews. And the second, which we're looking at here, we're still in the vicinity of Decapolis. There is probably a more even mixture between Jews and Gentiles, and that will be significant, as we'll see in a moment. In the feeding of the 5,000, the crowd had only been with Jesus 1 day. But here, with the feeding of the 4,000, the multitudes had been with him, look at verse 32, 3 days. The number of fish and loaves of bread are different, though clearly, in both instances, the immediate need exceeded the available supply. Now, we mentioned these features, and there are probably others that are unique to feeding the 4,000, because there's always this tendency, I think, to dismiss the second miracle as just a repetition of the first one that Jesus performed earlier. And I think if we think of this miracle in that light or in that kind of a way, that would be a mistake. Because all Scripture, what does the Bible tell us, is God-breathed and profitable and should be studied with the conviction that every word, every paragraph, every chapter, every book is brimming with God's truth and recorded for a reason. No portion of Holy Scripture can be safely neglected. And so we take up our study confident that God has in these verses something important for us all to both hear and to heed. First, look at for a moment at the context of the miracle. And that's here in, well, beginning at verse 32. But let me go up a couple of verses. We find here in Matthew 15, 29 through 31, a somewhat fuller or clearer picture of the situation. It tells us, look at verse 29, departing from there, that is the vicinity around Decapolis, Jesus went along the Sea of Galilee, and having gone on the mountain, he was sitting there, and large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others. And they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And what did they do? They glorified the God of Israel. That's a remarkable statement, because not everyone here was a Jewish person. Many of them were Gentiles. Now, looking at this, we see that returning along the Sea of Galilee, Jesus, in a clearing in an open space on the side of a mountain, is found here, once again, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He's doing works of wonder. It's generally thought that this is predominantly, though not exclusively, a Gentile area, which I think makes it all the more notable that Christ is still healing the lame and the blind and the mute and those diseased, together with many others, even in this place, even though he came first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Little wonder this astonished crowd did what at the sight of God's wonders through his son. They glorified the God of Israel, verse 31. Since as we may assume the majority of these healings were among the Gentiles, they, in this instance, were acknowledging the fact that their healing as Gentiles had come through the Messiah of Israel. In other words, it was the God of the Hebrews now working in their midst, a God of faithfulness and a God of abounding mercy. You know what we read in Isaiah 45, verse 22? God says, "Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." This is the Lord's gracious and very open invitation to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And by the way, the Gentiles are everybody other than the Jews. We are the Goyim. We are the Gentiles, the nations. And God invites the whole earth and every nation in it to come to him for salvation. That is a divine proclamation of deliverance offered to all mankind. And more, it's the declaration of Jehovah's purpose that all the world should worship him. And did you notice there in Isaiah 45, 22, that that Old Testament verse expressed three desires from the Lord? That all men would know that he is God and there is no other. Second, that they would literally look or turn to him believing. And thirdly, that by so doing, they would be saved. That's God's heart. That's God's purpose. He worked it through the nation Israel. He's worked it through his son, Jesus Christ, and he's working it through you and me as the church, the bride of Christ. And beloved, in our own passage here in Matthew 15, what we're witnessing is the same invitation still at this point, not in the Old Testament, but at the beginning of the New Testament, still being extended to the Gentiles through God the Son, the Lord Jesus. It was an unbelieving look. An unbelieving look that plunged all mankind into sin in the first place. Way back in the garden, remember, Eve saw that the tree was good for food and pleasant to the eyes. Doubting God, she looked and she desired what she saw and she ate what was forbidden. Adam too joined her in that distrust of God and disobedience against him. The world has grievously sinned and suffered ever since. But to the praise of God, man, there is yet hope. By his loving mercy, we can possess everlasting life for a look. Life for a look. That's quite an exchange. So long as our believing eyes are focused on and looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it was Christ who said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." Dear friends, salvation is still God's great business. And it comes to us simple, free, and everlastingly sure, if only we will heed the Lord's boundless invitation to look, to look, to look and live. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. Jesus is the true God and is therefore able to save all who come to him by faith. And so my question for us each this evening is, have we seen Jesus as our Savior and Lord, as our Redeemer and soon returning Deliverer and King? Look exclusively to Christ, for he alone is the precise object of saving faith. Do not look to a prophet or to an apostle or to a church or a denomination or a pastor or anything else. Look to Jesus. In spite of your background, no matter your sin, regardless of who you are, do not halt or hesitate in looking to God's Son. He invites every man, every woman, every child to look to him for saving mercy. He says, look and live, for his far-reaching love extends even to the ends of the earth, raising millions from deplorable darkness and despair to his divine and eternal blessedness. This is our God, and that's why we worship him. We must see how Christ, and especially Christ crucified, has a drawing effect upon all humankind. He who sacrificed himself in our place and for our sins will bring to faith countless men and women and children too, out of every tribe and language and nation, so that ultimately it will be multitudes, multitudes who believe in Jesus, receiving him as their one Lord and only Savior. And what a high calling we all have as the church to be engaged with the Lord Jesus in this great work of seeing men and women converted to the faith of God's Son. And this, friends, we see happening right before our eyes in our text tonight. God's eternal purpose in Christ being fulfilled, his gospel moving on and moving in to new territory, his unfolding plan of redemption, right on schedule. Jesus, who is both God and man, is bringing together both God and men, all kinds of men. Jesus himself had no sin, but he took the sins of the world, 2 Corinthians 5:21, who he has made for sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so what we're finding here in Matthew 15 with Christ ministering among the Gentiles is both a biblical and an inevitable progress unlooked for and unexpected. The great shepherd is gathering his flock. Those who believe will be gently led, every last one of them, into the kingdom. Not a single lamb will be overlooked or forgotten or left behind. They will enter into the reign of King Jesus with shouts of victory and songs of praise. For now at last, their heaven will begin as promised in Christ before the world began. And the reason we can be certain of this, 2 Timothy 2:19, is that, well, there's only one reason. The foundation of the Lord, the foundation of God stands sure. God promised it. God will get it done. He who began a good work in you will continue to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Amidst the wreckage of human civilization, one thing remains eternally certain, and that is the sovereign purpose of God is there and it will prevail. God has a sovereign purpose. It will prevail. It is true we've not yet seen all things vanquished and put under our Savior's feet. Yet we have seen Jesus, amen, and we know that he lives and reigns and is coming soon. The day of the Lord draws nearer with every tick of the clock, and in a short time he will come, whose right it is to sit on the throne of his father David. And in that day, Luke 13:29 tells us, many will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. That's what we're seeing here in a minuscule picture of that great day when we'll all sit down at the table of Jesus together. They're just sitting in a field getting fed fish and bread. But the day is coming when Jew and Gentile, male, female, bond and free, will all sit before the Lord and we will enjoy a feast and a banquet that only heaven itself could provide. And God's doing that. He's working it. We see it happening here. It's happening in our age as well. As iron filings are drawn by a magnet, the gospel of Christ has drawn believers from every corner of the earth, both Jew and Gentile, because there is but one truth that triumphantly answers the needs of all Adam's sons and daughters. And that truth, 1 Corinthians 2:2, is the truth of Christ and him crucified. So yes, deliverance does lay in a look. And every follower of Christ under heaven is bound to do all in their power to share the glad tidings of salvation to all who have it not. Look, we tell them, look and live. May we everyone believe and trustingly look to Jesus because he has paid it all. He can bear it all. He is almighty, and we can, without fear, commit our all to him. With Christ, as we talked about this morning, nothing is impossible. For as our passage illustrates, he's quite able to heal and quick to show mercy. And so, Highland Hills, let us not be cold toward the things of God or half awake toward our gospel duties. What a wonder that no heart can love us, each of us, all of us, so much as the heart of our Savior. And so, as the Old Testament prophet says, awake, awake, O Zion, and put on your strength. And our strength is in the Lord. One more item before we move off this first point, the multitudes here, the very large number of people who were being healed. I think that strongly testifies to the preciousness of physical health and the lengths to which people will go when they're concerned over bodily ills. And such concerns naturally are altogether understandable and legitimate. You don't know how important health is until you don't have it anymore. And then you realize what a gift, what a blessing. But what's remarkable here is that this crowd in Matthew 15, and I love this, it appears that they're equally concerned over the ills of their soul as they were over the problems with their physical makeup. And I say this because, look at verse 32, they stayed with Jesus how long? 3 days. Didn't require 3 days to be physically healed. And so what were they doing there? They were listening to the preaching and teaching of Christ and the good news of the message of his gospel, of the kingdom. And folks, the takeaway here is straightforward and simple. In fact, the Apostle John strikes the same balance praying for his friend Gaius in 3 John. You recall what he prayed for Gaius in that book? Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your souls prosper. He balanced physical health with spiritual vitality. So the Apostle John was concerned that the physical health of his beloved friend exactly corresponded to his spiritual vigor. And he prayed that he would be well and fit in both body and soul. And I wonder, would we want our physical condition to precisely match our spiritual? Have we been guilty of taking better care of our temporary bodies than our eternal souls? Both are important, but your soul is all important. What shall it profit a man should he gain the whole world and lose his soul, Jesus asks. So let's be careful to always prioritize our spiritual welfare over our material well-being. One doesn't necessarily cancel out the other, but let's put first things first. Jesus certainly had concerns for these people and their physical needs, but no one can study the life of Christ without realizing that his first and foremost concern was a person's soul and their personal relationship with God. I have come, he promised, that they might have life. All of which brings us then to our second major point. We've seen the context, and now notice the conversation here between Jesus and his disciples. It begins really at the start of the passage. Excuse me. And Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now for 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. The disciples said to him, where would we get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a large crowd? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 and a few small fish. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the people. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up what was left over of broken pieces, 7 large baskets full. And those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. Once again, we observe here our Lord feeding a great number of people with a few loaves and even fewer fish. So what can we learn from these verses? Maybe some very precious truths. And these will not all be new to you. We've mentioned them before. First, we see here, I think, the compassion of our Savior. He's surrounded by a great multitude whose personal provisions had been exhausted. They had nothing left to eat. The text tells us in verse 38, about 4,000 men, not counting women and children, had followed the Savior and been with him now 3 days. Their food supply, which no doubt the people had prepared for themselves and their families, was consumed by now and quite run out. Why did they remain without resources? It seems clear that this crowd didn't want to miss anything that Jesus said or did. They longed to hear the word of God taught and applied. Now, the people were far from any villages or habitations. They're on the side of a mountain, remember. And concerned with their welfare, touched by so much spiritual interest and devotion, Jesus here, and this is where his compassion just shines through. He speaks to his disciples and says in verse 32, if I send them away hungry, they're going to go home. They'll faint on the way. Other passages say they've come a long distance. He appears once again to be testing the disciples, testing their faith by asking their advice as to how to care for so many. But notice verse 33. That verse makes it clear that the disciples still didn't quite understand. They still weren't thinking faith. And so they arrived at no workable solution here. The wilderness was not a place to find bread for the hungry. The lesson of the earlier feeding of the 5,000 seemed to be lost on them here. Surely the disciples had not forgotten about the feeding of the 5,000 and the first multiplication of loaves and fish. So why do you think they seem so stymied here? Well, it might be that they imagined that Jesus would not have a recourse a second time to such miraculous means of providing for so many mouths. It's not that they thought the Lord was just a one-hit wonder, but they hadn't realized yet, the boundless immensity of his power. Perhaps Jesus, owing to Jesus' own occasional reluctance to perform miracles publicly, the disciples hesitated in seeking his help. It may also be that owing to the large Gentile presence in that crowd, the disciples, who were still quite partisan in their Jewishness, thought that Christ had done enough healing and caring for the uncircumcised, and his miraculous wonders should be reserved now for his own people. Or a fourth possibility is that the disciples were just acknowledging their own inability here before a sizable need. We can do nothing, Lord, they might be saying. If something's going to be done, you're going to have to do it. Well, whatever the case, look at verse 34. And by the way, at least this time, they did point the question back to Jesus, which I don't think they did when he fed the 5,000 and asked the very same question. But look at verse 34. It informs us that just as with the first multiplication, the inventory of their resources was rather thin. They had 7 loaves of bread, a few small fish, which leads to our third point. And that's just the conclusion. We've seen the context, we've seen the conversation, and just the conclusion of the whole matter. And that's in verses 35 through 39, which we've read already. Not deterred by the meager means that seemed to be at hand, Jesus took their sparse resources. He took those loaves in his hands, and with simple thanksgiving, the text tells us, he blessed them and he broke them and gave them back to his disciples, who in turn distributed that bread to the seated multitudes. He did likewise with the fish. And once more, to the praise of God Almighty, everyone ate until full and completely satisfied. Oh, and afterwards, 7 mat baskets full of leftover fragments were collected. You know, in Acts 9:25, one of those hamper kind of like baskets was large enough to carry a man, carried the Apostle Paul, let him down by a wall. So the Lord provided richly with much left over, because we see when God sets the table, no one lacks. God doesn't just give us what is adequate. He gives us what is abundant each and every time. By the way, did you notice that they're described as large baskets? These were big guys. And they're just full of bread and pieces of fish. Breaded fish, who knows what it's full of. But anyway, it's all there. No doubt, one more example of God supplying all our needs, Philippians 4:19, according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Perhaps another valuable lesson that we can glean here is not only about the compassion of Christ, but also his power, his strength, his ability, his almightiness. Our Savior, the Bible tells us, knew what was in a man. He looks upon the heart and sadly finds there our all-too-human doubts and skepticisms and even contempt for God. So Jesus knew that fallen men would mock and question the reality of these wondrous works. And by reproducing this mighty miracle a second time, our Lord may very well be demonstrating that he was not only able to perform wonders, but also to repeat those same wonders again and again. And so by showing his divine power publicly and before thousands of witnesses, Christ is rebuking the naysayers and stops the mouth of all those who choose to remain stubbornly blind to the facts. He's also, I might add, reinforcing with his disciples what lessons they should have learned the first time around in the feeding of the 5,000. Sometimes when I feel I failed the test, I sense that God is going to give me a makeup test, and I'm just going to have to go through this again and learn the lesson until I get it right. And maybe you've had that experience too. Maybe that's what's going on here. You know, it's hard to satisfy the critics. And there does come a point when you no longer, Matthew 7:6, cast your pearl before swine. But still, we find Christ here accommodating the situation with his insight, and he is helping man in his weakness, in his doubts, in his unbeliefs, graciously and with the door of mercy wide open. He is always ready to assist, and his loving patience is not only extended to Israel, but to even those outside of it. In the almighty hands of Jesus, 7 loaves of bread and a few small fish were multiplied into a banquet sufficient to feed thousands and fully satisfy them all. And in that same way, we must never doubt Christ's power to supply our own spiritual and physical needs. Because as Joseph opened up the storehouses of Egypt, the Bible wants us to know Jesus has opened the storehouses of eternity, the storehouses of heaven. He has poured out the blessings of God, which explains why in him all the promises of God, 2 Corinthians 1:2, are yes and amen. And to put it simply, all is yours when Christ is yours. So just delight that we have Christ. All this and Jesus too. Beloved, there's nothing too difficult for the Lord. For every soul who trusts him, he has provision enough with more to spare. Truly, Colossians 1:19 tells us it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. So regardless of circumstances and no matter what our needs, in Christ there is an inexhaustible store of grace and mercy, and he will supply us without fail. Earlier in Matthew 15, you might remember the Canaanite woman, elsewhere she's called the Syrophoenician woman, who just asked for crumbs from Jesus. But here, for both Jew and Gentile, the Savior provides an inexhaustible feast, not crumbs, but a table laden with plenty and blessing in abundance. Perhaps in this, the feeding of the 4,000, we see a foretaste of that day when Christ will gather together believers from every nation under heaven. They will, Romans 8:37, be more than conquerors through him who loved them. For they will have, Romans 12:11, overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of his testimony. The people of God will then rejoice, for the sufferings of this present life will be brought to an abrupt end with that triumph and conquest which is ours, and it will be now ours to enjoy. Then God will be glorified fully and perfectly as we exalt and magnify him in every possible way around the throne of his glory. The believer, Philippians 1:23, will be with Christ, which is far better. For now death has been swallowed up by life, and mortality by immortality. Thy kingdom come, Jesus taught us to pray just that. It is the prayer that daily draws us closer to the fulfillment of God's plan. And my hope is that everyone present will be one day ushered into that kingdom of light and love. And oh, what a blessed prospect and a glorious reality to know that the Lord is coming soon. Each of us in our own ways can probably testify to how God has provided exceedingly abundant over all we ask for or think, as we read in Ephesians. Remember that the next time you feel perhaps a bit shortchanged or disappointed. Remember that God is always faithful and that through his Son, he will supply our every need here and praise his name hereafter as well. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the feeding of the 4,000 men, not including women and children. Thousands more perhaps were there. And Lord, we look at our own situations, our own families, our own community, our own nation, and we know that you can do it among us as well. But Father, we need to look to you. We need to trust in you. We need to believe and have faith stronger than what we have yet attained. And I pray, Father, we will grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ to claim the promises and to be part of the answer to our own prayers as you send out laborers into the harvest. Help us to go, Father. Help us to take the gospel with us. And Lord, watch over us now. And let us take from this snapshot, from this life of Christ, his earthly ministry, help us to learn from these wonderful, wonderful passages how great you are and how blessed we shall be when we sit at the table of Jesus above, in whose name we pray. Amen.